You may be seated. So, as John mentioned a moment ago, I'm here this morning because a great tragedy occurred this past week, the passing away of little Gibson McCracken. He was found dead in his crib by his parents, good friends of mine, Sam and Julia. He was just a little boy, 3 months old. In fact, as I stand before you this morning, I'm well aware that this is not the first time that this congregation has had to deal with the death of a child, and will very likely not be the last time. And thus, we are brought very fast and forcibly face to face again with the reality and the wreckage of death. And death truly is an enemy that leaves hurt and confusion and emptiness in its wake. The finality of death is overwhelming. It's hard to describe the pain. The pain is holistic. And the questions that assail our minds during times of tragedy like this can drive us to very deep despair. In fact, and especially in the face of the death of a child, it's difficult to avoid questioning the very goodness of God Himself. I don't know how you, and I have not myself avoided crying out over this past week, why, God? Why? In my own experience this week, I went from one of the happiest moments in my whole life. I have four children, and the first one got married Monday. It was an evening wedding. We didn't finally lay down until 2 in the morning. It was one of the best days of my life. And then was woke up Tuesday morning being informed of Gibson's death. It's the, you know, in the span of less than 12 hours, just kind of a microcosm of the fragility, the contradictions of life in a fallen world. I think the writer of Ecclesiastes truly had his finger on the pulse of the reality, the contradictions of life when he wrote, I have a few of these in your bulletin this morning, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Or, no man has power to retain the spirit, or the power over the day of death, or vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. But in citing those phrases from Ecclesiastes, I think a truth arises that is impossible to deny. And that truth is whether or not we like the answer, whether or not we like the handling of the problem, God is not silent with regard to the hard matters of life. In other words, God never ducks the issues. And just as we have a whole book, the book of the Song of Solomon, we have an entire book that speaks somewhat graphically but thoughtfully about the joy of marital love, So too, we have a whole book, the book of Lamentations, that speaks graphically and thoughtfully about the pains of suffering in this life. And it's to that small book, and really just a small section of the third chapter of that book, that I would like to direct your attention this morning. So if you could turn to the book of Lamentations, if you can find Jeremiah, it's a pretty large prophet in the Old Testament. If you can find the book of Jeremiah, just turn towards the New Testament. It's right after that. It's the book of Lamentations, and I'd like you to turn to the third chapter. And I want to read the first 26 verses of the third chapter of Lamentations this morning. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. In many ways, I could continue on reading. In fact, I think I will. I think I'll read till the 33rd verse. But let's give our careful hearing to the reading of God's holy word. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his hand and his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Those of you who have been Christians for some time, or those of you who are somewhat familiar with the Bible, know that there are a few places in the Old Testament where, and particularly we know this from the book of Psalms, where there's either a section or a whole psalm that is structured by way of an acrostic that follows actually the Hebrew alphabet. For instance, there are a few psalms that are 22 verses long. There's 22 verses in the Hebrew Old Testament, and if you had the ability to read Hebrew, or if you could use some cheats like I usually do, you could see that each verse of those 22 starts, it's carefully crafted, you know, Aleph, or this way, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. It goes through the Hebrew alphabet, each verse. In fact, many of you might be familiar with the largest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119. It has 22 sections, and each section has 8 verses, and all 8 of those verses in each section begins with the letter that structures that verse or that section. But what most people don't know is that the whole book of Lamentations is set up this way as well. In other words, there are 5 laments in the book of Lamentations. The first and the second and the fourth and the fifth are each 22 verses long. Except for the fifth one, the first and second lament and the fourth follow the Hebrew alphabet. Each verse begins with the next consecutive letter. The third book, or the third lament in the book of Lamentations, is actually 66 verses long, and the lamenter has dedicated 3 verses to each letter as you go through. Something about Hebrew poetry, interestingly, it's different than our poetry. Hebrew poetry, the middle, the very middle of the book, or the very middle of the poem, is the point. That's the way it's set up. So, the third lament is, in a sense, the most important crux lament in this 5 lament book, because it sits right in the middle. I'm not going to even be treating these verses this morning, but look at verses 31 through 33 of chapter 3 of Lamentations. This is the center. This is the point of the book. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. That's the point of the book of Lamentations. A final observation on the book as a whole is that although we are virtually certain that this book is Jeremiah's lament, it's written by the prophet Jeremiah. Interestingly, nowhere in the book is that identified. Jeremiah doesn't begin the book and identify himself as the author of it. Well, without spending any more time explaining these structural details further, I want to jump right to the question that could be a bit on your mind right now, and that is, why even mention this? Why bring up structural details of an Old Testament book in a sermon being preached at the time when there's been the death of a child? I think at least two helpful things can be gleaned from these observations. The first is that these details mean that this book is not just an emotional outburst that flew off the cuff of the one who was suffering. No, this is a book that was written by one who thought deeply about suffering. So much so that he was careful to craft each line that he purposely selected, every word carefully. That is, in other words, thought and meditation went into these five laments, making them not merely the raw heart cry of a sufferer, but really these are deeply thought on poems of pain. Divinely inspired, meticulously crafted songs of sorrow for all time and for every sufferer. Which brings up the second, I hope, helpful thing about Lamentations based on these structural details, and that is, this is a book that is helpful and applicable to a wide range of types of pain and suffering. I just mentioned that the author is somewhat, not really, but there's some question. He's left himself out of the picture in a sense. Whenever authors do that, even though we know this book is largely and mainly dealing with the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem some 2,500 years ago, whenever an author doesn't, in a sense, identify themselves, we don't know entirely exactly why. It gives the content something of an ahistorical sense. All I mean by that is that it means it can be applied more broadly than just one specific occasion, one specific instance. And in fact, as one scholar has noted, that this book follows, it's kind of maybe corny, but I think it's helpful, that this book follows the Hebrew alphabet so meticulously means that really what we have here is a book on suffering from A to Z. All types of pain and suffering are addressed in these five laments. Starvation, persecution, physical pain, infant death, widowhood, being orphaned, loneliness, failing faith, depression. And therefore, it is a book. The book of Lamentations is a book eminently helpful for every person on earth, for all who walk and live in a fallen and broken world. These laments, very similar to the Psalms in the Psalter, these laments are sufficient helps. They're treatises on the veil of tears that is our reality. But let's move now to the actual way that Lamentations helps us in actually lamenting. As we move into this second point, I want to acknowledge to you this morning that I am no expert on suffering, nor on the book of Lamentations at all. In fact, as I've just recently passed 50 years of age, and each year of my life, there seems to be an accumulation of sadness and tragedy. The older I get, there's just sort of a baseline sadness to life in this world. I'm simply finding that I'm really just beginning to appreciate the treasure that God has given us by including these laments in the Word for us. So I'm not there yet. I'm not an expert. I haven't gone through a lot. I'm not sure I really understand even the flow of the book very well. I don't know if I understand the overall pattern of suffering and lamenting that's presented in these five laments. And so without being dogmatic here this morning at all with you, I just want to highlight three parts of lamenting that I see here in this partial section of the third lament, which I hope can help us. The first is found in those first 20 verses there. I hope you can remember. I've been talking a little bit here, but you can remember from what I read, those first 20 verses are really the first part of what makes up lamenting, and that is crying out to the Lord. That's what's going on in those first 20 verses, is a total cry out to the Lord. They're prayers, actually, of deep anguish. The Bible is very clear that, and maybe this needs to be said, especially in our circles. The Bible is very clear that to be stoic, to be without emotion, in times of tragedy is actually ungodly and unbiblical. There is not a time that I can recall in all of Scripture that recounts a saint going through a tragedy in an unemotional manner. I don't know of that passage or that event. Now, every time something sad happens, God's people mourn. Anytime something painful happens, the people of God cry. Every time death touches the lives of God's people, it leaves an emptiness that is articulated in cries for help to God, in questions directed to God, in a sorrow that's commensurate with the reality of a life ending, of people and relationships being ripped apart. And that is what we have here in these first 20 verses. The lamenter feels the darkness of the situation he is in, and he has the acute sense. And this is the disturbing thing. He has the acute sense that this is actually God's doing. In fact, throughout the lament, he nowhere considers his tragedy to be random or something that God couldn't control. Rather, he speaks very clearly of, and the pronoun is there throughout the passage, he speaks very clearly of him driving me into darkness, of him breaking my bones, of him being like a bear or a lion, of him being a warrior. This picture is so striking in light of the theme throughout the Old Testament where God is Israel's defending warrior, always going out to battle for them, always protecting them. And here in this lament, he says, no, you're now the warrior attacking me. You're going after me. Of him making him sick, of him filling him with sorrow. So prayers of anguish, crying out to the Lord in pain, crying out to the Lord in complaint, that is the beginning of godly, biblical lamenting. In fact, I'm going to be so bold as to say to you that you aren't really in a trial that is worthy of our time and attention. Indeed, you're not in a trial that's worthy of God's time and attention if you're not crying out. And I'm being so bold because that is by your own admission, revealed in the fact that you're not crying out. It's not worth it enough to you to cry out. You see, real men cry. Real men cry out. Real tragedies cause pain, and they make us cry out. That's how we were made. That's God's design. In fact, we see this most clearly in the man, Jesus Christ, who, while on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that cry is everything, I think, that we're seeing and saying here. It's not a cry about random fate. It's not a cry being bummed at the impersonal universe. It's a cry to God. It's a cry acknowledging that he is the one who is behind the pain and the trial that one is in. It is not an abstract cry. It is a cry to a person. And this then brings up, secondly, the fact that lamenting involves not only prayers of anguish, but also, secondly, confessions of the truth of the Lord, professions of faith. I will readily admit, and I think that the Bible clearly acknowledges, that faith in the face of tragedy, faith in the face of tragedy is the ultimate act of faith. That is, why trust the very one who could have stopped this or done something different? In fact, it's at that point that many walk away. It's at that point that many fall away from the faith that they had. Because that totally rocks the idea that religion is primarily about giving us a good life right now. That's not the gospel. The gospel is about reconciliation with God through him giving his son. But it's precisely where there is pain, that God's people hang on by faith. In fact, in the ministry of Jesus, if you've ever read the Gospels, you'll get an entirely different picture of Jesus than what's often presented in modern Christianity. I remember growing up reading stories about Jesus, and he was not quite the man, kind of man that I was interested in being around at all. He was always presented as virtually an effeminate man who was just meek and mild. And then I read the Gospels for myself, and I thought, what? This Jesus is offending people left and right. And he said a lot of offensive things, a lot of hard things during his ministry, so much so that many people walked away from him. They quit believing in him. On one of those occasions, Jesus turns around as people are walking away from him, and he looks at his disciples and he says, "Are you also going to leave me too?" Their response was, "Where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life." In other words, sort of like we don't like what you're saying either, but we can't go anywhere else. Because only you have life. And every believer, it seems to me, has to pass through that basic question in your life someday. Maybe more than once. It's kind of the crux point of the walk of faith. Are you too going to walk away? And at some point, it comes down to, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. This seems to be where Jeremiah comes to after his long cry and complaint. Look at verses 21 through 26. I find this just remarkable. All the things he's laid out there that he's experienced, that he's personalized. He says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." You see, that, right, that is faith. He does not have an answer. He does not know yet why the tragedy happened. But he knows that there is only one place that he can find comfort and help and mercy, and that place is a person. And so Jeremiah, we can only find comfort from the one who is faithful and whose mercies are new every morning. Therefore, we hope in him. Again, where else can we go? Only he has the words of eternal life. This then brings us to the final part of lamenting. You have these prayers of anguish. You have these professions of faith. And I want to encourage you in your lamenting to speak out loud. Pray out loud. Profess your faith out loud. You need to hear it as well as think it. You need to say it. And you make these professions of faith. I can think of no better place to take you than to Lamentations, to give you the words to say in times of tragedy. But after these prayers of anguish, after these professions of faith, then there is finally the conceding to the will of God. There's patience in waiting. Faith doesn't require all the answers, but faith is willing to wait on the one who is the answer. We will never fully know or figure God out. If we could, if we ever thought we could figure God out, if you think that, you can be sure that you are just worshiping a figment of your own imagination. You are not worshiping the ineffable, living and true God. And ultimately, if God Himself is the answer, I think then we have to recognize that we will never fully understand and know. I remember hearing a friend / acquaintance of mine who had gone through 3 open heart surgeries, and during his final one, his wife had an affair and left him while he was recovering from the 3rd. And he had said throughout his tragedies that he had for so long always cried out and asked God, why, why, why? And the answer that he sensed the Lord gave him was that passage from the Minor Prophets where the Lord says to the prophet, the prophet's crying out, why, Lord, why? And God answers, I'm doing something that even if I told you, you wouldn't understand. We are dealing with a God who is so beyond us and yet so perfect and loving and kind. We can't know everything. We never will know everything. Because He ultimately is the answer. But if we really trust Him based upon His steadfast love and faithfulness, then we will be willing to wait on Him. That is, we will concede to Him and to His will. We will accept His will. We will wait. Because ultimately, and don't miss what Jeremiah says there in verse 24, in the end, we have to come to this, and until you're there, I think you will struggle with this life, but until this becomes the truth of your life, you'll never rest. He says in verse 24, the Lord is my portion. Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him. And then verses 25 and 26, the Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait patiently or quietly for the salvation of the Lord. You see, as Jeremiah invokes the name of the Lord here in these final verses that we're going to consider here this morning, we can see that we are not being, he's giving what's called a theodicy. He's giving an answer in light of pain and suffering. But the difference between this and so often other things that we read and so often things that we crave is that we're not being driven to abstract philosophical reasons. He's not after your mind right now to try to give you a philosophy of suffering in life. Because that's not the place you need to go for help in anguish. Again, we're being driven to a person. Because the scriptures know that we're like children when your children are suffering and crying, they don't want an explanation of how skin tears or a law in physics, why they fell. They want a hug. They want to be reassured that it's okay. And they have nothing else. They have no logical reason to believe that other than you're telling them. You're hugging them. You're holding them. And that's enough for them in that moment. They know it's going to be okay. Jeremiah is driving us to our Heavenly Father, who's open-armed, saying, I will take you. Just you trust me. It will be okay. There's no answer here other than him. He's the answer. He's the person. He's the portion in our life. We're being brought back to our Maker, our Savior, our portion, ultimately our purpose, which is to live with, to receive love from, and to glorify and enjoy our Maker and Redeemer, who has promised, though it seems impossible now, he has promised that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will end death. Pain and sorrow and suffering will be no more. And it's for that fulfillment, it's for that promise that we wait. Again, this is not an answer to the why question in the fullest sense, but it is the place to go in our suffering. It is the process that we're directed to for lamenting. He's the one we cry out to. He's the one we trust in. And he's the one we wait for. And ultimately, this one who we cry to, that we trust in, that we wait for, he's the one who took our sorrows, who bore our afflictions. He's the one, indeed, who promised. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look to you in this time of pain and tragedy, and we ask that you would please help us, but we particularly pray for and plead for the McCracken family during this time, that you would draw them close to you and that they would know the comfort of you whose mercies are new each morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God, unto us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.